And verse three, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, a few weeks ago, we talked about the two gifts that God gave to the church, the body of Christ. You know, we hear a lot today about the spiritual gifts, you know, the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and all of that. But really, there are two gifts that he gave to the church, the body of Christ, that are lasting gifts. These gifts that persist and go on through the dispensation of grace. One of those, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or ahead rather, I guess, to 1 Corinthians 13, you know, we understand that the passing away of those gifts were in part. It's God dispensing partial knowledge and partial understanding until that which is perfect has come. If we look in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. And we, you know, the point is not to study that passage in detail. We've looked at that passage many times. And in the context there, the knowledge, the understanding, the information that is being given is in part. But when that which is perfect, when that which is complete, when complete information, the completed word of God has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So one of those things that God gave that is going to persist and maintain and be here through the dispensation of grace is the completed word of God. The second is that verse we read in Romans chapter 16. Paul talks about, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And if you go back to Acts chapter 14, you see Paul in his very first apostolic journey. And as we emphasized last week, you know, people tend to call these missionary journeys. They're not missionary journeys in the sense that we think of missionaries today, but they are apostolic journeys. And the difference is Paul is doing this with the authority of an apostle. He's cementing and establishing his, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And he goes out among the Gentiles, and as he goes out among the Gentiles, he is doing that as the apostle of, not just as a missionary with a gospel message for the Gentiles, but as the apostle of the Gentiles to establish something among the Gentiles, which is identified in Romans chapter 16 as the churches of the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 14, we see Paul do that. When they had preached the gospel, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, excuse me, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we see Paul and Barnabas in this first apostolic journey of Paul, doing something important. And last week we talked about the significance of what Paul does here. If you look in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city, that is in Derbe, which is mentioned in verse 20, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. And last week we went back and read through it. If you read through the narrative of what happened in Antioch, they basically got run out of town on a rail. At Iconium, there was a plot to kill them, so they fled before that plot could be carried out. And at Lystra, what happened to Paul at Lystra? He was stoned to death, literally stoned to death. They killed him, but he rose. I believe they killed him. You know, there's debate about that, but he rose up and then went into Derbe and preached the gospel in Derbe. So if you get run out of a city on a rail, literally, and then you there's another city where you go and they have a plot to kill you, and then there's another city where you go and they do end up killing you, why in the world would you go back to those cities? The one thing you wouldn't do is say, hey, let's go back where they killed me. Let's go back where they ran us out of town. Let's go back where they had a plot to kill me. But Paul does that. He goes back and he does it for a purpose. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting. So they commended them to the Lord and on whom they believed. So why did he go back? He went back to establish local assemblies in those cities. He went back to set in order. If you go to the book of Titus, and we looked at this last week, and it's an important facet in all of this. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. Titus, Paul says this. Titus 1, 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Paul here instructs Titus, I want you to do what I did back there in Lystra, in Derbe, in Antioch, in Iconium. I want you to do that in Crete. And there's a word there that's used that's important. I want you to set in order things that are wanting. So what we understand, well, let's look at one more passage that we looked at last week, and then we'll go on. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at a little more detail at this today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says down in verse 16, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. And he has just gone through the offices in the local assembly, and we'll talk about that more. Hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is in the house of God, rather, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul writes to Timothy with instruction about how to structure and order the local church. I want to come to you to help you with this, to explain this to you, but if I don't, if I tarry long, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And he does that in the context of the local, not just the overall body of Christ, but the local church. So what we take from that, from what Paul does, says to Timothy, from what Paul does in Acts, from what Paul says to Titus, is that there is to be order. There is to be order in the local church. You set in order things that are wanting. You know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And the danger of that is this. We talked about this last week, and this is kind of where we ended, and then we'll pick up here. The danger in saying there needs to be order in the local church is that it's human nature when you say, I want you to put something in order, the order becomes the end purpose rather than a means to an end. When you look at human government and, you know, there's Congress passes a law and here's the point of this law. We want to do X over here. But then there's all these bureaucrats in between and they have to write the regulations that enforce here's the point of X. And in government, what becomes those bureaucrats, what's the end for them? What's the end point? Corruption, power, but what's the, are they worried about over here what we're trying to accomplish? Or are they just looking, I've got to write regulations. And I've got to write pages and pages and pages and pages and pages of regulations. And in the church world, quote unquote, we call that, in the Methodist church, it used to be called the Book of Discipline. And the Book of Discipline is even thicker than the Bible that the Book of Discipline comes from. I heard a preacher say once, you know, churches write these long doctrinal statements and these long Book of Disciplines, and they have all this information, and you say to them, well, now, are there mistakes in your doctrinal statement in your Book of Discipline? Oh, no, we've thought about that. We've thought it through. There's no mistakes in our Book of Discipline and our doctrinal statement. It's right. Well, are the mistakes in the Bible it came from? Well, yeah, there may be mistakes in the Bible it came from, but, you know, well, we fixed them. We got it now. So preface everything we're going to say about order in the local assembly with The order in the local assembly cannot become the end. The order in a local assembly is the means to an end. And however a local assembly is structured or ordered, the end is the edification of the saints. The end is to build up the saints. The end is, and we looked at a bunch of verses last week, to one another, to provide a safe environment where we can one another, where we can bear one another's burdens, where we can weep with one another, where we can rejoice with one another, where we cannot not be backbiting to one. You know, we looked at the things that you don't do to one another and the things you do do. Well, those are the things that the local assembly offers. And in doing that, in edifying one another, but not backbiting and destroying one another, we build up one another. And the purpose of the local church is for the edification and the building up of the saints in a safe environment where you don't need to worry about, you know, some of the things that are out there in the world. So that's the end goal. Any order that's put around that is to get to that end goal. So always remember that. We don't have a book of discipline here at Grace. Our documentation is very sparse because we go to the Word of God. That's our documentation. That's our basis for everything. Not a book of discipline. Not something that, you know, the conference got together and voted on and decided this is what it is. So the Word of God is always the foundation, and the order and structure that's built is to edify the saints and equip the saints for ministry. So, what kind of structure is there? Well, let's just look at some of the words that are used. Paul uses the word here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself," excuse me, "in the house of God," which is the church of the living God. In the house of God. And he uses that in the context of the local church. Now, when he says that the house of God, he's not talking about the physical structure here. You know, when you're a little kid, you know, you get told, "Oh, don't run in church. Don't do this in church because why? It's God's house." Yeah, you're in God's house. Well, no, you know, this is a strip mall with a bunch of, you know, right over there, there's a beer distributor, you know, and right here, there's a church. So it's six one way, half a dozen the other. If we move out, the beer distributor might move in. If the beer distributor moves out, a church might move in. It's just a place. So when Paul talks about the house of God, which is the church of God, so the church is structured as a house. The local church here specifically is structured as a house. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, that fits with the overall body of Christ, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Now, you know, in 1 Timothy, it's about the local church. In Ephesians 2, it's about the body of Christ in general. Ephesians 2, 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the," what? "Household of God." It's a household. You are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So the body of Christ is a household. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the local church is the house of God, not the structure, but the people are the house of God, the place where God dwells. That's what Ephesians 2 is getting at in verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." That building that's fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's not the structure. That's the body of Christ. "In whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of," so in whom, in Christ, you are builded together for an habitation of God, for God to come live. So you are placed in Christ, so Christ can come live in you. That's the body of Christ in general, corporately, worldwide, eternal, you know, in the heavens, in the earth, all of that. But in 1 Timothy, he's taking that down to the local level. We defined last week what the local church is, and I told you, I heard this definition somewhere long ago, and it's always stuck with me, and I don't remember for sure where, but it's a good one. The local church is the visible manifestation of the church, the body of Christ, in a specific geographic area. It's the visible manifestation of the body of Christ, you know, the corporate body of Christ, saints in heaven, saints on earth, joined together to our head, Jesus Christ. That's all a spiritual, invisible thing. But the visible manifestation of that is the local church. The local church is the visible manifestation of the church, the body of Christ, in a specific geographic area. So we're not everywhere in the world. We're here. So we manifest the body of Christ here where we are in Altoona. That's where we manifest the body of Christ. So back to Titus. What's Paul say in Titus in verse 5? For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then he's go on to talk about that. And notice verse 6, and we'll go back to 1 Timothy here. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, a bishop must be blameless, steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. And he goes through the list of requirements for a bishop there. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives you a list of requirements also. This is a true saying, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So what is the church of God, the local church, compared to there? A house. It's a house. We're the house of God. We are of the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2. The bishop is to rule well his own house, so he knows how to take care of the church of God. Up in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let them also first be proved, that them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ. Then these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. In the deacon, it's also in verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well. So the qualification for bishops and deacons is that you can rule what? Your home, your house. Well, what does that have to do with the local church? What does that mean that the local church is to function as? A house. It's a family. It's not a business enterprise. It's not a philanthropic organization or any of that other stuff. It's a household. It's the house of God in a specific geographic location. So if that's true, and it is true, what's the basic structure? So just stay with me here for a minute. Go back to the book of Genesis. We're jumping all around, but go back to the book of Genesis. And chapter 4 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And you can even go back to the original creation. In fact, let's do that. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them. Well, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So this is the first commandment that God gave to man. We've talked about this before. The first commandment is not, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes? Would you like something, dear? The first commandment is not, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first commandment is, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So God sets up a structure. be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And he sets up that structure, male and female created he them. What does it take to procreate, to replenish the earth? It takes a male and a female. And you can try to slice that pie any way you want to, but no matter what you do or what kind of relationship you talk about or how you alter things with science or whatever, the bottom line is it takes a male and a female to reproduce and to replenish the earth. And when you get over to chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. If you go over to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the days that God created man, the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day they were created, Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He begat sons and daughters. So the basic family structure in Scripture is this: a male, a female, a man and a woman, a father and a mother, and children. That is a household. That is, and up until God created nations in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, up until that is the only structure that's in humanity. The only structure in humanity is that household structure, is that house structure, is the house, the father, the mother, the children. And the father and mother raise the children, nurture the children. Paul, if you go over to Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul talks about that structure. He says in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. If you go to verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So you've got a wife, a husband, and children. That's a household. That's the house. That's the structure. And that is the structure that allows for the edification, the nourishing, the raising up, the maturing of children. Because what's the point of children? I am living proof of, you can have children at all different stages, right? So I've got a son that's 34 years old. 34? 35. 35. 35. He's 35. Yeah, wow, boy, I'm getting older than I thought. He's 35. And I got a little girl there that's not one yet. Are they at the same level of understanding and maturity? Not quite. Ryan doesn't poop his pants anymore, so thank goodness. You know, that's good. So you've got these levels of, but what's the goal? Is the goal to keep Shiloh a little baby in her, not only fit, but in her understanding and in her actions and in her, or do I want Shiloh to mature to where Ryan and Madeline are? Do I want Jared, you know, Jared's kind of in the middle, 13, he's the tough age for boys, 13. Do I want him to stay 13? No, he was 5 years old when I met him. Just turning 6, he's matured a lot since then, a lot different physically, emotionally, his understanding, things have matured. But I want him to get where Ryan and Madeline are someday, right? I want him to be a mature adult on his own, taking care of himself. I want Shiloh to get there someday. So the point of a family structure is to do what with the children that come into that structure? To mature them, to help them to grow, not to keep them. One of the, and all of you that are parents, you know this. If you haven't, you'll figure it out. You do not want to be a policeman for your children for all their life. You know, when they're Shiloh's age, yeah, you basically got to tell them, you know, do this, you know, sit here, sit there, and now. But when you get Jared's age, you know what he's starting to want to do? He doesn't like that anymore. He doesn't like to be told. He doesn't like to say, do this, do that. And Ryan and Madeline, forget it. They're going to do what they want to do. And that's good because it's their life to live. But the point is, the structure of the family is to bring them to that point. And the structure of the local church is to take people from that don't know the Lord, that come to know the Lord, or that don't understand the Word of God and want to understand the Word of God, and to bring them into an environment where they are safe, where they're secure, where they're not judged, and to nurture them up to maturity. And just like in a physical family, you've got everything from a baby under one to a 35-year-old son. In a local church, you've got that. You've got people that are new to the faith, new to salvation, or new to understanding some truth. And then you've got people that understand as much as I understand, standing up here teaching. You've got all those levels, but together. And what happened when there used to be really big families, you know, 11 kids, 12 kids, 14 kids, all that kind of thing. What happened to those generations that were all in that same family? The older kids raised the younger kids, because you've got, you know, you've got these older kids, you've got kids that are, you know, in their teens, 18, 19, 20, and then you've got babies still being born. And poor mom, what's she going to do with 12 kids? They're just, she doesn't have 12 arms. So what happens? William's mother, this is a good example of this. You know, there were 11 kids in the family. She's the oldest, but she's helping raise the younger ones. That's what happens in a local church. There are things, except in a local church, it's about spiritual maturity, not physical maturity. And you've got saints that are very mature spiritually in a local church. And you've got saints that are less mature in a local church, or brand new saints in a local church. And those older saints are instructing and helping and nurturing the younger saints. And that structure, so there's order and structure in a family. Father, mother, children. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're right there, in fact. Philippians 1. And Paul lists three, let's call them categories of people in a local church. And he says this: Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, this is kind of unique what he does here in Philippians, because usually, like, go back to Ephesians, just flip back a passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So who's he write to? and the vast majority of his letters are like this. To the saints which are at Ephesus. Who does he write to at Ephesus? The saints, just to the church. I just write to the church at Ephesus. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to all the brethren which are in, and all the brethren which are with me, under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he write to there? The saints, the churches of Galatia. It's just a blanket letter. And that's interesting, because most often these letters that Paul writes, you know, they're not written to what we would today kind of euphemistically call church leaders. They're just written to the saints. They're just written to the saints. The saints at Ephesus, the saints at Rome, the churches in Galatia. I just write to the body of Christ, or the body of Christ as it is manifested in that specific geographic location. But in Philippi, he just does a little, excuse me, a little twist on that. To all the saints in Christ, and the saints are still listed first, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So there's three categories. There's the saints, and there's the bishops, and there's the deacons. So he gives you a structure there, right? He gives you some order. There are the saints in the local church. There are the bishops. And there are the deacons. In a family, there are the children. There is the father, the husband. There is the mother, the wife. In a local church, there are the saints, there are the bishops, and there are the deacons. And that's the structure. And it's not a structure, you know, and the word elder is used about, you know, Bob mentioned about Israel, but it's a different structure. Because what is, in addition to being a spiritual entity, what is Israel? They're a family, but beyond that, they're a nation. They are a nation. They're not just a family. They are all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, obviously. So they do have that real physical familial relationship. But they're a nation. And what God is putting in place in Israel is a way to run a nation. That's why he says, you know, if your neighbor's cow falls in a hole in your backyard, this is what you do. And if this happens, you do this. Because he's running a nation. And the structure in Israel is to run a governmental system. The local assembly is not a governmental structure. The local assembly is not a nation. The local assembly, the local church, and also it's habit, so you do it. I don't like the word assembly, because what does the Bible call us? Paul writes to the what in Galatia? Church. The church is in Galatia. And Paul doesn't say to the assembly in Galatia, to the assembly in Ephesus, he says church. Church is a good King James Bible word, and we should use it rather than assembly, because that's the word the Bible uses, is church. So Paul writes to these local churches, are not governmental structures. They're not to run the affairs of state. They're not to run the affairs of the county or the city or whatever. They are to provide order and structure to the local church. In 1 Timothy, he talks about the role of those leaders. And these are offices. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. This is a true saying, if a man desire the what? So they're an office in the local church. The position, the office, is bishop. He desireth the good work. And at least today, I don't know if we will or not, but we're not going to go into great detail in all of the points of these, except to point out the distinction between those two. The distinction between the two, if you look to verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. What does apt mean? Likely. Yeah, if you, we have a bigger word that comes from that, and what is it? We take the scholastic aptitude test. If you have an aptitude for something, you're likely to do that. Given all the options, you're likely to do this because you have an aptitude for it. The deacon in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What's true of the deacons? They hold the mystery of the faith. It doesn't say teaching the mystery of the faith. It says they hold the mystery of the faith. If you're going to hold it, what do you have to do with it first? You have to understand it. So I understand it, and I hold the mystery of the faith in a pure I have no reservations about this. I believe the word. I believe the revelation through Paul. I believe all of that with a pure conscience, and I hold that mystery of the faith. But the distinction is that apt to teach thing. Somebody that's standing up here shooting off their mouth, that's apt to teach. Somebody that holds the mystery of the faith, then but they might not be up here standing teaching. but they hold the mystery of the faith. They understand it. They know it. And then the saints are being edified and built up. Boy, she's really on a roll this morning, isn't she? She's blowing the trumpet for Zion or something. Then they're being edified and built up. And, you know, the danger of that is because we relate it to a family structure, and that's why I tried to use the illustration earlier, and in a family structure we say children, but how in a family structure, what do children become? Physically, they become adults. And in a spiritual structure, spiritual children, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing the church at Corinth, which obviously had a lot of problems. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unspiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were ye not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For yes, dear. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who are Apollos but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, you know, I fed you with milk, not meat. You are babes in Christ. But is that what Paul wanted them to be? No, that's not what Paul wanted them to be. Paul wanted them to be, and the contrast to that, go to 1 Thessalonians. We look at this contrast often, and someday, if I live long enough, I'm going to write a book about this. It's going to be, I'm going to give you the title, so don't go, Dave, don't go run out and write this book. It's going to be called The Journey from Corinth to Thessalonica. Because the journey from Corinth to Thessalonica is a journey to spiritual maturity. It's a journey that takes us from being babes in Christ to being mature adult sons in Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I treat you as babes in Christ, but in 1 Thessalonians, I'll get it here in a minute for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says this, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So the church at Thessalonica, he says, you know, that church at Thessalonica, you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And in fact, if you go over to chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And we're going to talk more about this contrast between Corinth and Thessalonica as we go on. But just for this morning, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it as it is in truth, the word of God, not the word of men. Well, the church, what did the church at Thessalonica think about Paul? What did they think about the words that he taught them? They were the word of God. What did the church at Corinth think of Paul? What did they do? Well, some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter. There is the church at Corinth, they're totally confused. Why? Because they're babes in Christ. The church of Thessalonica is mature in Christ. The point of that is this. We're talking about, you know, father, mother, children, bishops, deacons, saints. But in those saints, that's not calling saints all children, is it? Because some saints are, and this is all about spiritual, not physical. Some saints are very, very mature in the faith, right? And others are not mature in the faith. And in a family, you might have everything from a little girl to a 35-year-old son. And in a local church, you have everything from new believers to people that have been, there's people right here sitting in this room now that have been saved longer than I've been alive. Right? There you go. So you ought not to speak too harshly to somebody that's been saved longer than you've been alive. So that's maturity, growing in grace, growing in the faith. And so we'll talk more about this a little bit next week, maybe 2 weeks. The point is this. There is a structure in the local church. The offices that Paul names are bishop, deacon, and saints. The purpose of bishops and deacons is to mature the saints. Because you don't... See, the purpose of religion, the purpose of any religion is to keep you a child. Why do you have to go to the priest and confess your sins all the time? Well, he told you to, that's right. Because that's the way you get them forgiven. Right. Because if I have to go to him, if Bob is my priest and I have to go to Bob, then I'm always a child under his authority. Always, forever and ever and ever. And that's not what the local church is meant to be. The local church is not here to keep people under authority and to keep people under judgment and to keep people under the iron fist of religion. The local church is here, just like a family is here, to produce mature children. The local church is here to mature believers so that they don't need that person. Why does there need to be a book of discipline in the Methodist Church? Keep you under control. Because if we don't make a book of discipline, what might you go out and do? Oh my goodness, it'd be terrible. So we got to have this book of discipline so you know what the heck to do. We'll quit with this. Go back there to Acts chapter 15. After Paul established those local churches and established leaders in those local churches, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Did they say, now we're going to send out a book of discipline and we want you to come to the fall convention so that you know what to do and how to do it and structure this. Nope. You're with the Lord. The elders at Ephesus, he commended them to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Oh, one other thing. You see this term that Paul uses, elders. Father and mother, what do we call them corporately? Parents. Bishops and deacons, what do you call them corporately? I just said it. Elders, right. It's just a word that takes leadership in the local community and says elders. Spiritually. Now, doesn't mean they have to be old. It means spiritually. So we have a family structure. We have words that describe that family structure. Father, mother, children, parents. We have words that describe the structure in local assembly. Bishop, deacon, saints, elders. We have words that describe all of those things because they're very similar in their structure. They're very similar in the way they work. So we'll talk a little bit more about this probably next week and maybe the next week, and then we'll be done. So, all right, let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done brought honor and glory in the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.